Well, we certainly thank the Lord for this opportunity of being here together today. Turn our hearts and our minds toward the Lord. It's real good to see each other and enjoy the friendships that we develop. I have a desire more than the friendships that we have. When we come to Monarch, I have a desire to focus our hearts on the Lord and get the benefit to the souls, our souls that we can gain. I would like to write something on the board. That work? Well, I think everybody who knows me knows spelling is awfully hard for me, but I think most of that's correct. If you understand what I have written on the board, the letter versus the spirit. Now, one of the things I believe God wants his people to be, above all, in today's world especially, I think the Lord would want us to be students of what he wrote for us. I think he would want us to have an investigative mind, a mind who wants to engage with the information that he's left behind. And if we would have lived clear back there where at the time of the first generation church and perhaps even before that, right in the time of the dawning of the gospel era, we would have had a little different mindset than what we have today. We would have had different culture that we dealt with. We would have had different... We would have come from a different theological, a different mindset about how we related to the Lord. And the Jewish nation had a very specific background that they had. It relates to the first part of what I have up there, called the letter. And I would like for us to consider that there wasn't always the letter. There's different eras of time. The Lord has wanted to relate to humans throughout the history of humanity. Why do you think he came down in the Garden of Eden and began to talk, commune with Adam and Eve? God made us because his heart was to reach out. Love, really, when it stands alone, is not really love. Love standing alone needs to have an object to flow out to. If it is only returned back to itself, we call it selfishness. And we don't like that, do we? We see that as a negative when we see somebody expressing their life in a very self-centered. We feel badly for them. We really should feel badly for them because it's not a good thing. It causes a lot of trouble in life. But in that era, God himself saw, because he is love, that's his identity, he said, let us make man in our own image. And in his forming of man, I don't think this image has necessarily, in our humanity, we think of it and we apply the virtues of eyes and ears and arms and legs. The image that he made us in is more of a spiritual image than a physical image. But we relate to him in the physical image that we have. And so he made us in his image and he wanted to commune with us. I think it's very fulfilling to God, just like it is to us as parents when we have times when we can sit with our children. And when they get developed enough and their minds begin to get engaged with our minds, and we sit there with them and we commune with that child. That is, and I watch my children grow. That is one of the greatest fulfillments that I have when I watch a child intrigued in their mind at what we're talking about, and they get engaged and they're understanding, the light bulbs start going on, and I'm just thrilled. I had a man one time that I knew. I had to ask some questions that was way beyond me. Just normal, I mean, just questions of life. He was a chemist. He was a professor. And he could go around acting very normal, but you ask him a question about chemistry, and you saw his eyes light up, and he said, "I've got one on the string now." And he taught, and he loved it, and I loved asking him questions. I sat there and listened. He was, and I believe God has some of that. When you and I come with an engaged mind, and Lord, He's not a God that's way distant to us. He wants to still come and commune with us. He wants to sit beside us. Sometimes here at Monarch, we surely feel like He's come down and talked with us collectively. And that's a wonderful time. But you know, that's not where it's supposed to stop. He wants to go with us wherever we are, and sometimes into your closet. And the closet is a place that's kind of a private place. God wants that private place in our mind that He may expose to us something there that may, in our private, things that He can only show us many times, in our private, in our solitude, when I come and seek the Lord, and He exposes something to us there that is so life, many times life-changing or corrective. He's able to deal with, and God seeks for those moments, and let's give them to Him. Come to Him with that question, perhaps, and watch His eyes light up when He says, "Oh, child, I've been waiting for you to ask me that question. I've been waiting to show you my character, my love for you in this way." This is this interactive father-son relationship that God wants with every one of us. Well, what do you think about the era of time between the creation of Adam and when Noah came on the scene? How many years was that? Do y'all know? What was it? 1600 and a half or something like that? A number of years between Noah, between Adam and Noah. And in those 1600 years, a lot of things went on. We have a skimmed record of humanity. We took the cream off. There's some things that shows up in the record of the Bible. There's a lot of things I'm certain weren't told. But we know enough that humanity, somewhere after the fall in the garden, they went into a state where don't think that God doesn't know how to talk to the sinner, because He does. Remember, in the garden, even after men fell, God still associated with humanity. He came and talked with them. He talked with Adam and Eve after they fell. And as they went on, you remember they had a son. One of them was Abel. Two sons. One was Abel. Another one was Cain. And you remember how Cain rose up and he strove with his brother Abel and slew his brother. But you remember, even before he slew his brother, do you remember what God did with Cain? He came to talk with him. And He said, "Cain, why are you angry? What's going on? You've got things going on in your mind, and this isn't good." God, in His mercy, talks with humanity. And He gives us warning, and He did that for Cain. And He talked with him and brought him, and He said, "Sin lies at the door. You're at this place and you're about ready to step over into a place that you can't recall. You can't bring back." God had mercy on him. So in this era of time, the Lord began. He still worked with humanity. There was no written law. But yet there was a law. What would they call it? A law of the conscience. Is that what they call it? What era did Enoch live in? Some people call him Enoch. I all grew up calling him Enoch. You can call him whatever you want to. We knew who we're referring to. What era did he live in? Wait a minute. Now, you can only associate yourself with the Lord and understand Him only from the Jewish perspective. You've got to be under the letter. That's how the Lord relates to us. But instead, something happens here now in the record of time. There was one called Enoch. And what did he do? How did he walk with God? This lets me know, folks, in every era of time, wherever nation you live in, whatever abilities, whatever magnitude of gospel may have ever reached you, if the Word of God, what we would consider the Word of God, maybe has never been preached to these people, I believe if there is a man there that hears the voice of the Lord and is willing to conform himself to, he can walk with God. God seeks the man who humbly and tenderly says, Lord, I don't know, and you don't have to understand everything. God wants us to understand all we can grasp. Don't get me wrong. Let me bring forward to you as evidence in the Scripture. We find a man called Apollos. You remember him? Was he accepted of God? I think he was accepted of God during... what did they say? He was mighty in what? The Scripture. Apollos was mighty in the... And he came there and he was teaching. What was he teaching? The what? The baptism of John. He was persuasive. He came there and had a good argument. And he was teaching the baptism of John. That's all he knew. And Aquila and Priscilla heard his teaching. Here he was in the synagogue telling the brothers in the synagogue. In the synagogue. That wasn't in the temple. Synagogue's different than the temple. Synagogue are these little Jewish places of worship from town to town. We didn't always have synagogues. Synagogues began to be introduced, and there were certain sects of the Jews that didn't like synagogues, were not evangelistic. They had that idea. We are a Jewish nation. We have the law. We have all we need, but yet the Jews were dispersed. And so they built synagogues wherever they were. And here, in this synagogue, there came one, Apollos, who knew a sincere man, hungry to serve the Lord, and mightily connected some of what John was preaching to the Scripture. He was mighty in the Scripture. He pulled it out and he said, brothers, John taught us that we need to repent. He was mighty in the Scripture. And these brothers, they were listening and said, brother, he's right. We must repent all this that we've been doing in the past. And we've learned the letter very well. Oh, we've got our doctors and our lawyers. It was not today when we say doctors and lawyers. That's a little different idea in our mind. But back then, these were doctors of the law. Doctors and lawyers. Remember the lawyer that came to Jesus, asked him the most important, what's the greatest commandment? You remember, that was a lawyer. That was one of these who came to synagogue, who came to the temple. And they argued well. And they meticulously went over all the dots and the crosses of the T's and the I's. All the little tiny things. And they expounded upon them and applied them. They went beyond even the teaching of the letter. And they wrote the Talmud and they wrote extensive ideas about what this meant. And Jesus came in that era of time. And he said to the people, all the doctors and the lawyers and the observers, those who were willing to try to catch him in some falsehood, some way that he would put himself up against, in contrast to the law or the letter. And he stood before them, and they, the watchers, the accusers, they stood around and watched, waiting for him to miss one of those dots or one of those tittles. And Jesus came in that environment and brought something else. And we're going to get to that a little later on. But I'm still painting this picture to us. And the lawyers in their mind and all their writings, the rabbinic extension of what God had written in the letter, they extended. And Jesus came to those people and he said, you bind heavy burdens. You go beyond what I've said, and you've taken it, and you've strained at what I said. You've come together and argued your points. This lawyer said this, and this doctor said this, and we're practicing the law, and we're applying it rigidly because it's a rigid thing. And we are expounding on it, and we're trying to wring out the last bit of truth we can get out of it, and we're applying it so strongly to people that they can't even live it. You bind heavy burdens on people that they can't, you won't even raise, won't even pick it up with your little finger. And you know what you've done. And in this environment, Jesus came and brought something better than the human propensity to see how rigid they could make something. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have all perhaps watched things develop over our past. And in my history, I've watched the human. And God, oh, Lord, help us here. I'm not arguing for being lax or careless with our walk with the Lord. Not at all. But I want us to do it for the right reason. I want us to seek the Lord in the beauty of His holy way. From our heart instead of the letter. Oh, God wants relationship with you and I. So in this environment, Jesus came and teaching people this rigidity of the law. It didn't seem like it had really, I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. I want to still go back to Enoch and remind us of what he received. He walked with God, and he walked with Him so closely and so well that it is spoken of in the Scripture that he was a friend of God, and he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. You tell me what that means. It sounds to me like he walked so close to the Lord as they was walking along one day, perhaps arm in arm. I don't know. I just like to think of this. Folks, you know what it feels like when you're talking with the Lord. Walking along. I've done that before. Walked along with the Lord out in the pasture one time. Me and God was just walking. And I couldn't see him. His eyes didn't see him. But he was right here. And walking with me. Part of me said, can I just walk on home? But he didn't say that. He said, no, you stay here. In fact, he said, at one point in our walk, going back to the house where I was going to have to spend the night, he said, this is as far as I can walk with you like this, but I'll still be with you. But folks, I believe Enoch and the Lord was walking so really, perhaps they were arm in arm. And the Lord just took him on home. I don't know how all that happened. My mind, my human mind can't grasp all the physiology about that. But the Lord took him home. Then we have another account where one by the name of Elijah. This was in the letter. This was in the law era. Another man. I don't know. The Lord chose to take him up. Elijah, you know the story. I'm not going to get too tedious on that. But we think about that era of time. In some of our minds, we can almost think, well, they didn't have the gospel. They didn't even have the law. Enoch didn't have that. Where was Job? Where did he fit in the time frame in your mind? I don't know. I think he was before the law. I think he fit in that era. That for there was a law of conscience. I don't know what you want to call it. Maybe you can come up with a better phraseology of identifying that era of time. But the Lord walked with some people back then. There were people, and I don't believe that the record we have right here is complete. I think there was more than two or three. There was a man in that era. I may have said it wrong a while ago. I said to Noah, didn't I? Between Adam and Noah. All right. Noah, wonder why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did God just say, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and I think I could take you? No, there's reasons why that God, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The expression, description of humanity between Adam and all that happened up to Noah is that it repented God that he made man. And the reason why, because they had turned their minds wholly on evil. That's what they had fed themselves on. And I look around today and say there's not very many people in this world we live in that doesn't have their minds wholly on evil. And it causes me to think that I'm not God. I don't see things like God does. But I could easily think that the environment and that we live in and what I see going on, it wouldn't be hard for me to think any day now the Lord's going to come back. And I think we should always be ready. But it was in that very era when the thoughts of people's minds were only on evil continually. It was in that era there was a man called Noah. Yes. That in that era, Brother Darrell, you feel, and Brother Michael, y'all out there in California, and sometimes you probably feel in the very spiritual desert around you. But he's got people out there. And wherever we are, I grew up on a farm that our environment, we weren't pressed a whole lot by society out there. We still found ways to get involved in evil, wherever you are. But it seems like when people come together in larger groups, it seems like it almost compounds and they feed off each other. My mind's evil and I start telling you about my mind and that your mind connects with mine. It's just like a network of evil that spreads across. And then it begins to be expressed in all these ungodly ways. And I'm not preaching against cities now. But I'm observing what generally happens. But the devil's everywhere. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was faithful for, I don't know, it's debatable how many years that he was building that ark. So I've read 120 years, and I don't have enough intelligence to argue against it. I don't know how long he was, but I don't think he built that ark in a week and a half. It was a long time. I don't think it was a year and a half. I think him and his sons had quite a job on their hands, and through all those years, this man was likely accused of being insane. What do you mean? What are you telling me? The Lord's going to come and bring all this. I don't even know who the Lord is anymore. The society he lived in had so wholly rejected the Lord, their minds were only on evil continually, that they may well have lost almost complete sight of a God in heaven. And in that environment, Noah was building this ark, and it stood as a monument being erected in front of them, saying, God's coming back here and he's going to do something about the wickedness. And as he built 100, if it was 100 or so years, people, you'd get tired of the same message after a month, wouldn't you? You'd probably get tired of preaching that message after a month. But Noah was faithful to the message for as long as it took. Whether the people liked it or not, or however much what they may have said against him, he remained faithful to what God told him. Folks, that takes something. That's a faith that I wonder how many of us could be faithful until the end through. If we were in that environment, I think it would have been very difficult. But he remained faithful to the message. He remained faithful to his Lord and he kept building. Oh, Noah, you tell us there's going to be a flood coming and they've never seen a drop of rain. Don't even know what you're talking about. But this day, there was a time when the Lord closed that ark door. Surely when the people started seeing animals out of their own choice come into the ark, I think if I would have been the people, I'd have said, Noah's been saying something that must be true. But in that environment, only 8 souls climbed on. They had the witness. They didn't have the letter. They didn't have what we call the gospel today, this gospel era. This was all before that. But they had the witness. They had it in many levels, and they were responsible for what God had showed them. And they passed it on. But one found grace in the eyes of the Lord and his family, and they climbed on, and it was salvation to them. And through that, then another era between Noah and Abraham. Things developed. Again, I'm talking about an era before the letter. Humans have a propensity to try to define how we contact God. What do we do? Do you know that in the Scripture, the first place I believe that you'll find the use of an altar or the building of an altar is after Noah came off that ark? First place, as far as I can tell. Unless you can show me differently, and I'll be willing. I'd be so happy if you show me different. I want to be taught too. We're seekers of the truth, are we not? But I believe that's a first place that an altar was mentioned. There's use of sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. Right after the Garden of Eden, there was sacrifices that were given. But no mention of building an altar. Well, humans began to think we need to honor God. And when he got off the ark, he built an altar to the Lord. That may think in their minds that maybe they'd been accustomed to altars before. And there may have been. But this one was the first time it was mentioned. So humans try to devise ways of understanding the Lord. I don't know how it was that Noah must have had heard the voice. Have you ever thought how did he hear the voice of the Lord and heard it so clearly that it inspired him to build an ark? It had been pretty clear. For that long, I think I'd have went back and said, Lord, is this still true? Perhaps he did. But the Lord confirms, and these things are written for our learning, dear ones. We can relate to it, can't we? We're not much different than Noah. Sometimes we need some reconfirmation. Is this the way? Is this what you're saying to me? And the Lord's gracious enough to confirm to you and I. Thank the Lord. Then, and I'm sorry, I know I'm recounting. If I took meticulously and read this to you from the Scripture, every one of them, it's going to take way too long this morning. So I would encourage you to look into the Bible yourself and see if what I'm saying is right. And if it's not, I want to sit down with you as a good Berean and see whether we're in the Scripture or not, if we're true. So we hold ourselves honestly and openly before the Lord and say, Lord, teach us. But as I observe the passage of time and the people, how God dealt with people, there was that era after Noah, and from there came through to Abraham, and we find Abraham in the land of Ur. And when you study about the land of Ur, there seemed to be a pantheon of gods somewhere along the path between Noah and Abraham. Humans had developed gods that they had created with their own hands. And they began to develop different ways of trying to conceptualize some sort of worship to a deity. And in that era, there was one called Abram. And God came to Abram and he said, I want you to leave where you are. Why? I think many times because God wants us to get out of that influential environment that he may have been sucked into. That focus away from the true and living God into these humanly devised things. And humans have long tried to devise their own representations of a deity. And that's our weakness, folks. That weakness didn't stop when the letter came along. It took on a different form, perhaps. But yet, there were people who wrote addendums to the letter. Who added to that they shouldn't have added to. And in that process, they bound heavy burdens on people they weren't supposed to bind. And it detracted from the reality of relationship that God intended humans to have. I think I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead to this point right now and stay here. Humans, I want to talk about the letter right now. The letter was given to Moses, and it was a good letter. It was the law of the Lord. It was something God intended to give them, to give them structure to their understanding, to give them understanding of who God was. All of this was given, and it also gave them understanding. There are some real strong consequences again that are associated with going against God's law and His character. This is wrong. It seems to my human understanding that if you go out and pick up a few sticks for a fire on Saturday, it shouldn't require your life. But it did. It did. You understand? Do I need to tell you that story? You understand what I'm talking about? There was a man, remember, under the law of Moses. It was on the Sabbath day, Saturday, the Sabbath day for them. He was going out on that day. It was early in the law of Moses. It wasn't like it had been established in a long time. It was early. And this man, to me, I'd have said, brother, I don't know if you understood well. Maybe you got it wrong. But the letter has the character, the quality of being just very rigid. It's the letter. It's the law. We don't need to argue. Like I am right now, I say, Lord, you should maybe explain it to this man. Maybe you didn't understand. But he had evidently heard the law, and the Lord was holding him responsible. And that man lost his life for picking up sticks on a Sabbath day to start a fire. That seems to me pretty rigid. But that helped humans begin to recognize the sincerity, the magnitude, perhaps, of us dealing with a true and living God. God requires something of us. But again, oh, man needed it at that time. But we look forward to down through the annals of time. I think God was looking forward to a time. Isaiah prophesied about it. Joel did some prophesying about it. Different ones of the prophets prophesied about a coming day. And it was held in the mystic veil of wonder in human minds. What was Isaiah saying? Oh, I'm getting ahead. But in this era of the law, there was such a rigidity, and it pointed out the strength of sin and the consequences of sin, and how much people were tied to the consequences, and how much we should recognize it and how damaging sin is. And folks, it doesn't take a lot of actually open thinking in our mind to say sin is a horrible thing. Wisdom is crying in our streets. Wisdom says that sin is just as horrible today as what it was under the old law system. When you look at the consequences and what sin is doing in people's lives, it should say to us something. Stay away from drugs. Don't divorce your wife. Be faithful to her. Don't covet. All these things have expression in the era we live in today. And it's intended to teach us that there is a God that we can communicate with, that we can come to and be saved from these consequences. Be saved from the sin itself and the consequences that come with it. Be delivered from it. So this morning, I would like to look over perhaps I would a point out right now when we think of the era where Jesus came. And I like to put myself, if I can, back into the era and perhaps even some of the Jewish mindset that came where Jesus came and taught. Those people, a Jewish mindset, would have heard some of the words of Jesus differently than what you and I hear them today. We would have been able to perhaps better understand. I think we would have understood them a lot better under that time frame, under that system, than what we do today. We have the propensity to apply 2006 and 26 understanding to something that was written around 30, 40 some A.D. A lot of the Gospels here, a lot of the writings we have here in the New Testament was probably written, maybe the earliest was about 45 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion. And then and those dates are all over the place. So I'm not going to tell you when it was and when it ended. There's a lot of academia that argues strongly about the dates. But people began to record what they knew and heard. And in that era, I like to try to put myself back in there and say, how would they hear and understand these things? I wonder how many times Paul, when he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, and Isaiah was a big book for that era, the Jewish people. It was a major book. It's a reason why the Ethiopian eunuch, when he went and he was headed back home, he bought the best book. He bought the most prominent book. This is a great one. And he was headed back home. And as he was, Isaiah, I imagine that Paul was listening to Gamaliel's teaching, and in the process of learning, they probably came across some of these 53rd chapter of Isaiah and said, what does that mean? Well, Brother Paul, we kind of see through a glass darkly here. We don't really know, but he wrote it there, and I don't know. And so it was held in mystery. But the mystery began to be illuminated when Christ came on the scene. Remember on the day of Pentecost. Remember what Brother Peter stood up right after the Holy Ghost was given. The Spirit, more than just the letter. The Spirit began to reveal things to them. And Brother Peter stood up and said, Joel told you about this. This is that. This is what he said. All the years when you read Joel and this veil was over your face and it was hard to grasp and it was held in the mystery over here. Here, all this mystery is now wiped away. You just saw it. This is what God is doing. And both of these elements, we don't want to miss the living Word of God. Back then, I believe the law had it. It was glorious. It was purposeful. It was very needful. It had its part, but it was always pointing to the greater, the living Word. That was the Word of God. It had its place. It was something the Lord Himself ordained. But then we come to Jesus Christ. And Jesus walked the earth and He did proclaim very clearly that He was the Messiah. He also proclaimed He was the Son of God. These are proclamations that He gave. He was recognized as the living Word of God. The first generation preachers today, I have a title written on this board. And a lot of times we like, because it focuses our mind sometimes on the title or on the topic. I wonder how many times the topics, there was a topical message preached back then. Except perhaps it was a topic of Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That was a main theme of the first generation teachers and preachers. They didn't need to develop what began to be developed later on. We have their humans have devised all kinds of other. I want to be careful here. I was going to say addendums, but other expressions and terminologies and ways to try to understand what they see. You've heard of the term transubstantiation, have you? Mostly, the first generation church never said a word about it. Not a word. Didn't need to. They knew what it was. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood didn't need to have more definition than what Jesus had given them. That my spirit, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Sometimes we think of the word and we get it so rigidly written down, and surely now if we can get the word and get it down in black and white, and I thank God for every word that's written in this Bible that I enjoy. I'm very appreciative. I'm not discounting that at all, but it needs to come alive instead of just being black and white. God wants you and I to search the Scripture. God wants us to relate to it, to find life there, more than just the rigid things that sometimes we can come up and define. The Trinity, that term that we use today, what they never, the first generation church never used that term. They didn't need to. They knew. They were so enthralled with the living Word that they had seen walk before them. And they were also so inspired and so strengthened by the living Word and by the Holy Spirit. And these were two of the main themes of this early morning church. The living Word, the Messiah, the Christ, the one, the blessed of the Lord, the ordained of God, as well as over here His Holy Spirit. God has a Word and God has His Holy Spirit. Both of these witnesses stand and give strength and give direction to human lives. These two, it's my opinion that these two witnesses, the Word and the Spirit, make their appearance also over in the book of Revelation. Those same two God has used throughout the annals of time. God has always used His Word and His Spirit, even before the law. The Lord has used it as much as what people could grasp. I believe Enoch found something more than just written law. He didn't have the written law at that point, but he had a relationship with the Lord. The Lord appealed to him, communicated with his soul. He used His Word. Didn't have to be always written. God can talk with your heart yet today. And when He talks with your heart, I want to cut any avenue the devil may use. No, you don't have a private interpretation to your communication with the Lord. Because if your communication crosses what we know to be true in the written Word, you're going to have to go back and talk some more because you misunderstood. But humans throughout the annals of time have had an avenue through which they could come and talk with the Lord. And His Holy Spirit would bring life to them. I bring up Enoch. And I bring up Noah. And I bring up Abraham. Abraham was before the written law. Abraham walked with God. And so did his progeny, those who came after him. They had this opportunity. And through that avenue, I'm not going to recount all the 400 years down in Egypt. You know the story. But then there was a Moses also who predated the law. All this happened. So then the Jewish mindset, in their mind, says, we've got the law. We've got it contained. We put a fence around it. We know where God is and He can't get outside of here. We know exactly where He is. And in their carnal mind, they hemmed God in. Did you know God intended for the Jewish nation to be a nation of kings and priests? Not just to each other. They're meant to be more Rahabs, more Ruths. God wanted them to be more evangelistic in nature, I believe. That didn't mean that you corrupted the law in any way. But they were intended to see as Ruth did and say, don't tell me to go back to the old place I used to live. All those family influences back there. No, I've caught a picture of something greater. Don't tell me to go back there. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Something had grasped her heart more than the written letter. There was a God who had been walked and lived before her through her mother-in-law, Naomi, and it grasped her heart. And she couldn't go back and said, I'm one of you now. Oh, today there's a lot of legal rituals that the Jewish nation will allow you to go through to become eventually considered a Jew, a nationality of a Jew. But today, in Jesus Christ, we can become a spiritual Jew. It's not in the rigidity of the law. No, it's much better than that. I'm going to have to move on here. Paul drew in his writings over here in the 2 Corinthians. In his writings, he drew a strong distinction between the law and the Spirit. And he boldly proclaimed that the Spirit was much superior to the law. So in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 6th verse, I'm going to start reading here, and I'm going to go down. Who also hath made us able ministers, talking about Jesus Christ and what the Lord has done for Brother Paul. Made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Notice a strong distinction that he made between the letter and the Spirit. He was speaking here about the law of Moses and the era of the Spirit that enlivens the soul of man in the gospel time. He was making that distinction here, and I believe this is the point he was making. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Thank God we have the Spirit in the era we live today. Thank God that the door, the veil was rent. We can come right into the presence of the Lord. We can enjoy walking hand in hand and arm in arm with our Lord. Communing with Him. Not only here collectively, but individually, especially individually. Folks, it's not going to work at Monarch if we don't individually walk with the Lord. I fear, though, after we have tasted of the good things of the Spirit, of the gospel, I fear that there's a possibility in our humanity, because this has been seems to have been a weakness of men throughout history. That once I have surrounded the law and got it all figured out, and our lawyers and our doctors have argued it pretty well, and now it's clear, and we've written a Talmud. Do you know how long the Talmud is? Is it a book this wide? Is it a book this wide? This wide. You're still not going to get it. It's volumes. It's a bookcase full. How much is the law, the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses? How much is that? It's got a lot of detail in it, but it doesn't have that much detail. Who put that detail in it? Who put those laws in it? It's a human propensity to try to over-define something. In our era, dear ones, the Lord wants to be your definer. There's something better than a batch of ministers getting together and legally writing out the doctrine. Yet show I unto you a more perfect way. Go on over there in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I believe it in the love chapter. First, sorry. Thank you for the correction. 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when yet Paul had said, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. You remember? And he talked about the agape love. He talked about that love that comes down and is real and individual and active in the lives of all God's children. It's there available for you and I. That is much better than us. And folks, I'm not speaking against ministers getting together and discussing. There's wonderful, but be careful that we don't write law. There's one lawgiver. And that's all I need. Except I also need His Spirit. I need that. These are two empowering and clarifying elements that come from the throne of heaven. That comes down to elements. I don't want to reduce them in power. Parts of God Himself that comes down to you and I. His Word, His living Word that we commune with, and His Holy Spirit that is given to shape and frame, cause us to understand how to walk in this present evil day. We can be a Noah. We can be an Abraham. Oh, I'm challenged by Abraham's faith. And I look at Abraham wasn't a perfect man. How can you say there's things he did that I couldn't have done? But there's also things he did in obedience to the Lord that I could. Well, by the grace of God, I suppose we can. But if the Lord came and said, you take my promise of that son that I gave you, that one is living right there beside you. You take him back up on that mountain and you crucify him. Crucify him, maybe you chose the wrong word. You sacrifice him on this altar. You give him back to me. I would have had to make certain that wasn't a bad dream that night. It would have been very difficult. But this man heard the voice of the Lord, was acquainted with it enough that when he heard that voice, he got up perhaps with a heavy heart, not knowing exactly how this was going. I wonder the prayers. He said, Lord, you're asking something of me that's hard for me to do. Lord, I don't see the end yet. But I believe you gave me this son, and I'm going to hold on to what you told me. And I'm going to do what you told me to do. And Lord, if I'm wrong, stop me on the road. The Lord didn't stop him. And he walked all the way and carried the wood. And the one who carried the wood was also going to be the sacrifice. You know the story. Trying to say, God wants to be that personal to every one of us. His Word and His Spirit is yet alive. And God wants to be active in our lives. I fear if we retreat to a place that I have learned all the doctrines well, I can even get you the proper scriptures that we base them on. And I can speak it with authority and sound important when I speak it. But if I don't have the life of the Spirit behind me, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And I want to encourage us. While you study the scripture, it's wonderful to do. I encourage you to do that. Ask the Lord for understanding. Ask the Lord for contextual understanding too. Be careful they won't cherry pick this verse here and this verse over here and marry it somehow in the middle and call it a special doctrine that I just learned from the Lord. Be careful. Read the Bible in its context. Understand what's being said. But I'm just saying, us humans, we have a propensity to put so much of ourselves in. And once I have got it in there, I've got him in my box. I've got him. Oh, I don't mean to denigrate the altar of mercy. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? They thought they had God all. They got him in there now. Somewhere during the meeting, I don't know who preached it, referred to that in this meeting. And how they felt that we've been losing these battles. Like Brother Clint, I believe. We've been losing these battles somewhere. Something's wrong. And instead of going back and talking with the Lord, humbling their heart before the Lord, they said, oh, we're going to make him do what we want him to do. And they got the ark and took the ark. And God wasn't in that ark at that point. He left it. And folks, he won't be in our little arks that we build either. He's not required to be in that ark. He'll be in his word and he'll be in his spirit. And he comes to dwell in our hearts. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. How does the letter kill? I'm not going to define all that for you. But the letter, it subjugates. It brings a restriction to our minds. It's not that it's wrong, but it was so rigid in its application that it was so restrictive to people that they came to, not monarch, they came to the temple. They were going to come and bring their sacrifices. Oh, we could almost apply it to monarch, couldn't we? We come and we know how to do all the acts all right. And somewhere along the road, perhaps the actions can almost get oppressive. It can be rote, it can be legal, it can be without life. It can. We can come here and go through the motions. That's not good enough for me. It's not. Me too, brother. I've got to have more than that. If we don't have the life, we're dead. God wants us to have something to give our neighbors. More than a book of doctrines. I'm not throwing out doctrines, folks. But I'm talking about something that's real and active in our lives. More than head knowledge, but heart action. We live in a world that's hungry for something that's real. Something that'll change their lives. Something that brings hope. And my legal doctrines aren't going to do that without the life of Christ. I hope you can understand my words that I'm saying today. I'm not saying doctrines are bad. In fact, I think God wants us to hold godly doctrines. You be careful how you hold those. You be careful how you devise them. If they're not found in the Scripture, you better not hold them. But the Scripture is full of good, sound doctrine. Good, sound. I found it intriguing when looking into some of the early first generation church writers, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, and a few others. I noticed that there were some people in that era, the first generation church, some of them believed very strongly that Jesus was coming back right away. And there were some that didn't, they understood it very differently than that. They said, no, it's on out there. And these brethren still held each other as brethren while they had diversity of understanding. Let's learn a lesson. Apollos didn't have everything completely correct. But he was a brother. They brought him home. Aquila and Priscilla said, come on home with this brother. Oh, we see the Spirit of the Lord on you. We see the doctrine that you're teaching. Oh, it's good. Repentance. Would you come home and have a meal with us? Sit down there. And they began to teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. I imagine I can almost sit at the table with him and look over there and watch Brother Paulus' eyes light up. And say, oh, revelation. the truth. And Brother Apollos just picked it up and went right on with the good old gospel of the Lord. Now, Aquila and Priscilla could have said, "Ah, Brother Apollos, you're not one of us. You're not, you got it wrong. Just go on." We can adopt that attitude, and we're going to be in trouble. God would have us to have a nurturing, a brotherhood attitude. Make them force them to tell to prove to me they're not my brother. I'm not going to get through anyway. Let me tell you this story real quick. God wants us to hold on to the truth that we have and better understand it and better hang on to it. It's not by rigidity. It's by we're more convinced as we study into it, as we look into that word, we're more convinced of it. I don't have to grasp it because I'm too afraid to turn loose of it. No, I know it's right, so I'm just there. So in life, if you involve yourself in the world around us very much, you're going to encounter a lot of different people. Some of them aren't going to see things like you do, period. I have a little thing I do. Most Tuesday mornings back there in Guthrie, I go to Brahms. One day I was coming home after renting a piece of equipment to work on my house, and it was kind of early in the morning, and not too early. I came back through there about 8:30, so it wasn't early. But I thought, I'm going to get me a Brahms biscuit and gravy. I like that. I'm a country boy. So I stopped in there intending to grab that, hurry and get going and get on back to my house and start working. Except there was a couple men over there talking about the Lord. And I sat down there fairly close, a table right behind them. And my ear was... And I just spoke. It's hard for me to be quiet sometimes. So I said a little something. Oh, they said, "Why don't you come up here and join us?" From that small start, we've had 14 men from the community gather around that table. We've sung songs right there in Brahms. We've had open prayers. We always pray some during our gathering. We've had open prayers. We've had people come by and ask for prayer, stop right there and say, "Would you pray for me?" We've sung songs and had somebody back over there. People like clapping for you. I'm not used to that. But they'll clap for you. That's okay. We can learn. We can get used to it. We can tolerate it. And somebody over there say, do you know that old song about in the garden? About how long has it been since you've talked with the Lord? Different songs, and we sing it. Not every one of those fellows I meet with, I don't know a one of them that see the gospel exactly like I do. Not a one. But there's more than one of them. I can't say this for every one of them that's there, but more than one of them have an honest hunger for the Lord. He doesn't look like me and doesn't always act like me. But he always wants to, before we break up that little meeting, we pray, we dismiss in prayer in front of everybody else there in Brahms. And he'll shake my hand and say, "Call me brother, and I call him also my brother. He's my brother. He's going to be my brother until he proves to me he's not." Folks, let's be careful on two fronts. Let's be careful that we don't lose the purity of the gospel. Let's also be careful that we don't cut people off that we don't need to cut off. Amen. Folks, we have the life of the Spirit. And if you don't, I want to encourage you to get it. But in this body and our understanding and our relationship with the Lord, there is something that goes beyond the letter or the rigidity. There's something that's greater than that. And I didn't read much of that. I intended to read a lot more over here. Not only in Corinthians, but also the Roman letter. Also over in the Hebrew letter, there's a lot more. And I won't take the time to go over that this morning. But folks, God has a place He wants to own in every one of our hearts. Not in theory. Not in something out there, or not just the rigidity of some old books that we can read and say this is what they taught, but in reality of where you live your life today. God wants to be real in our hearts. And if we don't have that reality, parents, if you don't have that reality in your heart today, you're not going to have a reality to pass on to your children. They're not going to see it as anything more than just the rigidity of this is what we do. God wants more than that. God wants your children to grow up and see the reality. Mom and Daddy love the Lord. And they understand. And there's something real here. And they go to church not because it's just what we got to do. They go to church because their souls are refreshed when they go there. And I see them. And let me tell you, I want to add one more thing about this life. Have you ever noticed how life lives and how it progresses? When your child first is born, you take care of him and you feed him. And he doesn't stay in diapers. Someday he's going to walk. And someday he's going to reach out his hand and grab something he shouldn't. And you're going to say no. Out of love, you're going to say no. And you're going to train. And that child's going to grow up. Folks, the life that the Lord has planted in your heart is meant to grow. Eat and drink the words that He says unto you. The words that He says unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And as we consume His ways and His Word and His Spirit and take that and bring it in and have Him dwell within our hearts, folks, I want to tell you that this is how close the Spirit is. It's intended to dwell within us. We're supposed to intake, eat of the Word, and the Spirit is intended to dwell within our hearts. Like baptism of the Holy Spirit, all that, these are terminology. Anyway. So, about the growth that the Lord, where you are today, the Lord may be very pleased with where you are today. And you may feel the blessings of the Lord. But I just want to tell you, you're not going to stay there. Don't expect to stay there. The Lord wants to feed you on more than just milk. He's going to give you some steak someday. And as you grow, He'll give you something to give you strength. And then at that point, somewhere as you walk with the Lord, He says, it's time for you to cook the next meal. You give something to somebody else. It's become real and practical in your life. Pray for me. I want to be one of those that walks in the life of the Spirit.